Well, good morning. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and open them up. We're going to start out with our call to worship text in the book of Job. So you can open that up. We will be at Job, where are we? 26:14 is really where I'm going to have you camp out. Now, I'm going to be giving you a ton of scripture this morning. Maybe, I didn't count, but quite possibly more individual references than I've ever given you in a sermon at Katy Bible Church since I've been here. So that said, and because that doesn't mean that I have any less to say about it, I'm going to go through those passages very quickly. I'm not going to ask you to turn to most of them. If you want to try to keep up with that, by all means, I encourage you to do so. But I tell you that to say this, I'm not even going to look them all up. I've got them actually transcribed into my notes. And so I would encourage you to have a pen handy and make reference of those texts. I would never ask you to just take my word for it. So I will give you the addresses, make reference of the texts, be ready to make some notes. If you are extremely quick at flipping or you've got a device in your hand that will allow you to get there instantaneously, great. But I'm just giving you forewarning. Now, the other day, just this past week, I was actually going to visit Barbara Briles at Grace Care in Katy. And there's an interesting thing that happens to me when I try to go to Grace Care. Almost every single time I go to Grace Care, I get lost. I don't know why, but I always turn the wrong way. There's a street there called Cobia, and I always turn the wrong way on Cobia and get kind of turned around directionally. And over there, it's almost a ritual now. I think even if I knew the right way to turn, I would turn the wrong way just because I'm used to doing it. It makes me feel comfortable. And so I turned the wrong way and I went down the street, and there's a big construction site over there. I'm not really sure what they're building or what's going on, but as I went to turn around, once I realized I had gone the wrong way, you know, when you see those construction sites, they've got the long, like the black plastic barriers that they put up around the ground and that kind of thing. Well, saw something really bizarre, and as I was turning around, these barriers, these long plastic sheets, went shooting up into the sky, 100 feet or more. I mean, way up in the air. And not just it looked like huge black ribbons just being thrown up into the air. And then all of a sudden there were white things and signs and all kinds of stuff floating. And pretty soon there was dust that went up into it. And I saw a genuine, what do you call it, dust devil? Okay. Basically a miniature tornado was taking place there. But, you see those, like in parking lots, there will be a little spin and some dust will fly around. Now, this thing was pretty intense. Like, it caught my attention from several hundred yards away, and I'm watching things fly way up in the air. It was enough, it was big enough that I was a little nervous to get very close to it. So I actually, like, parked my car on the side of the road, and I took a video of the whole thing. I can prove to you that I saw it, because it was pretty impressive. It was not your typical dust devil. It wasn't just some dust flying around. There was stuff going way up in the sky, and not only was there stuff, but occasionally it would pass a tree or something, and it would rip almost all the leaves off the tree. Just woof. There were two or three trees that just got stripped by this thing. It went through cars, and the cars would shake. The porta potties were rocking. I was kind of hoping they would fall over. Yeah, just being honest. But I took a video of this entire thing, and I was impressed by it. And then I went to go visit Barbara, and I went home, and I was just thinking about it. I showed my boys. I was like, "Hey guys, look at this. This is really cool." And that got me interested in just kind of dust devils in general. Like, what, you know, how, at what point does a dust devil become a tornado? And so I kind of started looking at all of that. And as I was looking at that, you know, I ran into sort of an analysis of the Fujita scale, which I'm sure that you're probably familiar with. That's what we talk about when we're rating tornadoes, F1, F2, F3, and so on. Well, let me just give you what the Fujita scale numbers are. Just bear with me here. An F0 tornado on the Fujita scale means that it's less than 73 miles an hour. Now, if you want to know if I found the answer, when does a dust devil become a tornado? At 73 miles an hour. Okay? Or actually, it would be a typical dust devil can get up to about 65 miles an hour. So this was probably pretty tough. But less than from about 65 to 73, you've got an F0. It's barely a tornado. It's like if we were in the Spanish church, it would be a tornito. Okay, and so it's just a little bitty thing. And here's what it is. There's going to be some damage to chimneys. There's going to be branches broken off of trees. So not just leaves, but branches. And then some shallow rooted trees are going to be pushed over. Signboards are going to be damaged, etc. Now, when you get to F1, that's over 73 miles an hour. That's 73 to 112 miles an hour. The lower limit of that, the 73 miles an hour, that's the beginning of what we would call a hurricane wind speed. That's going to peel surfaces off roofs. That's going to push mobile homes off foundations or overturn them. Moving vehicles are going to be pushed off the roads. Attached garages may be destroyed. So at an F2, that's 113 to 157 miles an hour. That's where you would put like a Category 5 hurricane. Roofs are going to be torn off of frame houses, not just like stripped, but like completely ripped off. Mobile homes will be demolished. Box cars, like for trains, are overturned. Large trees are snapped or uprooted. High-rise windows are going to be broken and blown in or out, depending on the negative pressure outside. And then listen to this. Light object missiles will be generated. We're going to militarize a tornado at an F2. Okay, so it's going to have missiles at that point, and tornadoes with missiles are much scarier than tornadoes without missiles. So then you go to F3. That's 158 to 206 miles an hour. Roofs and some walls are torn off of well-constructed houses. Trains are overturned. Most trees in a forest will be uprooted. High-rise windows will be broken. Heavy cars will be lifted off the ground and thrown. At an F4, you're at 207 to 260 miles an hour. Well-constructed houses leveled. Structures with weak foundations will be blown away, quote, some distance. Cars thrown and large missiles generated. So we're in Scud territory now. These are big missiles. You get to an F5, and you've got a 261 to 318 mile per hour monster where strong frame houses are lifted off the foundations and carried considerable distance to disintegrate. Automobile-sized missiles fly through the air further than 110 yards. Trees are debarked, steel-reinforced concrete structures are badly damaged, and skyscrapers are toppled. And some of these larger tornadoes on the Fujita scale can be as much as a mile and a half in width and level a path on average of 26 miles long. Guys, nature is scary, isn't it? It's terrifying. That kind of power is enough to set your knees knocking if you've ever seen the sky turn green and heard that sort of freight train noise that's described about these tornadoes. Or if you've ever been, as almost all of us have living in Houston, in the path of an approaching hurricane like Harvey, which would have been a Category 5 hurricane with the speed of an F2 force of a tornado, but over an area the size of the Gulf of Mexico and dropping not just inches but feet of rain. That kind of power engenders genuine fear, and yet a power of that magnitude, as great as it is, as incredible as it is, pales in comparison with infinite power. The power of a tornado or hurricane is positively insignificant if we leave the Fujita scale and go to the scale of infinity. And that makes infinite power nothing less than incomprehensible to us. It is impossible for us to form an understanding of what infinite power entails. And yet Job, at least, has the right perspective when he utters the words we heard in our call to worship. One of my favorite texts in the Bible because of the majestic power in which it portrays our God. Having considered the knee-knocking F5 plus force of God displayed in nature at its scariest, Job concludes in 26:14, look at it with me. Behold, these are the fringes, the outskirts of his ways, and how faint a word we hear of him. But his mighty thunder, that's the New American Standard. The ESV says, the thunder of his power. Who can understand? Who can understand? Look at the most powerful thing you can see in nature and be awestruck. And know that there is an infinite gulf between the power you're viewing and infinite power as beheld in God. Let's pray. Father, we come to you this morning and we ask, God, that you would be with us in your word, that you would activate our hearts so that we're able to understand it and comprehend it. We're able to see the length and breadth and depth, that we're able to comprehend something of your majesty and glory. Show us your power and your glory and your word, Lord. Make us to fear you. And we'll pray it in Christ's name. Amen. So Melissa, right here, she didn't know I was going to do this. I'm not going to do anything scary. On her right hand, Melissa wears a ring. It is her grandmother's ring. Is that right, Melissa? Grandmother's ring. It was handed down to her. It's very, I assume, precious to her. I assume that it's something of good value to her. Suppose that she gave me that ring. And I don't have it, but I have mine, so just as an object lesson. Suppose she gave it to me, and she wanted me to kind of keep track of it for her. She wanted me to protect it. She had entrusted me with that ring to protect for her. She knows that I at least try to be a good guy. She knows that I care deeply for her, and I would do anything to help her. She trusts my care for her, and she knows that as much as it's to my ability, I'm reliable, and I won't lose it. Now, if I took that ring, and I walked down to our children's ministry area, and I challenged any one of those kids to come take this ring from me, I feel fairly confident that I could walk out of that room with the ring still in my possession. Right? Yeah. If I walked into the ladies' Bible study, I'm reasonably comfortable that the ring would be safe in my possession. Okay? If I open it up to this room, there are some of you that I could overpower, and the rest of you I can probably outrun, even though I'm a little fluffy. So probably I can still keep the ring safe to some degree. And in that, Melissa's trust in me would be validated to keep her ring. But what if Hafþór Björnsson wanted it? Now, you don't know who, maybe you know who Hafþór Björnsson is. Let me tell you who he is. Hafþór Björnsson is the winner of the World Strongman competition. He's also an actor. If you know who he is, then I'm not going to really get into that. But let's just say he's a mountain of a man. No pun intended if you know who he plays. Okay? But this guy is huge. He's 6'9". He's 441 pounds. And he has six-pack abs. Now, what that tells you is he's 441 pounds of pure muscle. There's no fat on this dude. He is enormous. Now, if he came after me and wanted Melissa's ring, I mean, I don't even think she could be upset with me for just, like, offering it to him, because we know how it's going to turn out in the end, right? So at least I'd be able to, like, have all of my features arranged in the same configuration they are now when it was done if I just gave it to him, right? But yeah, here's the deal. I'm a good guy. I care about Melissa. I would do anything I could protect her possession, but there's one problem. I'm just not strong enough. I'm just not powerful enough. Though I care about her and I really want to protect her possession just as she trusted me to do, even though I might be able to protect it against someone who would try to steal it, I'm not all powerful, and some people are going to be able to take it away from me. There's likely someone stronger than me. There's probably someone stronger than me in this very room. So the question is, based on what we've learned by this illustration, can Melissa really trust me? Can she really place her faith in me to be able to protect what is important and what is precious to her? She might trust my intentions. She might trust my care for her, but she can't trust my power or my strength or my might. She may think I'm a relatively strong dude, but there's going to be someone stronger. And it's not for lack of desire that I can't do what I said I do. It's for lack of power and strength. So consequently, she can't really trust me. It's not my fault. I'm just not omnipotent, right? But that's not a problem with our God. We don't have to worry about that with him. He isn't limited in strength as I am. He's infinite in power. He's perfect in strength. He is omnipotent, all powerful. Now, what I want to do is I just want to do what we've done for the past few weeks and just look at what does it mean to say that God is omnipotent. And as we've looked each week, I will assume this week, as I have every other week, that you think you know. That there's probably some degree in which you feel like you've got a pretty good handle on what it means to say that God is omnipotent. Means he's all powerful. Means he can do anything, right? Well, let's look at it. I want to give you five statements, five summary statements of what I think it is to say that God is omnipotent, that he is all powerful. First one is this. To say that God is omnipotent means, and by the way, I'm going to say omniscient like 50 times today. Whenever I say it, just to make this melodramatic, y'all can go like that, because I just keep getting these messed up, okay? But God is omnipotent. What does it mean? It means God is able to perform whatever he wills to do or anything else not contrary to his nature. Now, let me repeat that. God is able to perform whatever he wills to do or anything else not contrary to his nature. Now, this is what we usually think of when we think of God's omnipotence. It's his ability to do anything, that there is nothing God could ever want to do that he would be unable to do. Let me give you some scripture references. Genesis 18:14. This is the Lord himself speaking to Abraham and asking, why did Sarah laugh when we promised that there would be a son at this time next year? And God says, is anything too difficult for the Lord? Anything? It's a rhetorical question, and the answer is assumed is what? No. Jeremiah 32:17, Jeremiah the prophet praying to God proclaims, "Ah, Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and by your outstretched arm. Nothing is too difficult for you." And a few verses later, God answers and affirms Jeremiah's proclamation in Jeremiah 32:27. He says, "Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is anything too difficult for me?" The answer again is no. In Job 42:2, Job speaking, he says to God, "I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. No one can stand in God's way of his purpose." Matthew 19:26 and Mark 10:27, Jesus says, "With God, all things are possible." Luke 1:37, the angel announces Mary's impending pregnancy by the Holy Spirit and also affirms that her cousin Elizabeth is already pregnant, even though her barrenness and old age is apparent. And the angel says, "For nothing will be impossible with God." And as is always the case, this is just a sampling of the verses throughout the Bible that speak of God's limitless power, his infinite ability. The Bible teaches that God can do anything he wills to do without exception, that there is nothing too hard for God. But there's also a sense in which God can do more even than he wills to do, that there are some things God is capable of that he doesn't do. He doesn't do everything he's able to do, but were he willing, did he want to do it, he could do it, no matter what it might be. So, for example, Matthew chapter 3, verse 9, Jesus is speaking to the religious leaders of the Jews, and he says, "And don't suppose that you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham for our father,' for I say to you that from these stones, God is able to raise up children to Abraham." Now, I want you to understand that when Jesus says that, he's speaking hypothetically, but he's not speaking metaphorically. God actually could raise up children to Abraham from those stones. If you don't believe it, just go back and read Genesis again, because he raised up children unto God from the dirt. Stones may be arguably a better building material. So God can do whatever he chooses to do. Now, throughout history, theologians have distinguished between what God can do from what he does do by speaking of his absolute power or of his ordered power. His absolute power being what he could do should he choose to, his ordered power being what he actually has willed to do. Now, that may seem like splitting hairs, but notice that Jesus makes that distinction himself in Mark 14:36 when he says, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you." God's absolute power, "Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will," God's ordinate power, "but what you will." So is it within God's absolute power to remove the cup of suffering from Christ? Could God have flipped the switch and said, "Nope, we're done here"? Yes. It is absolutely within his power. Yet did the Father ordain to do so? He did not. And praise be to God for our sake that he didn't. So the first thing we mean when we say that God is omnipotent is that he's able to perform whatever he wills to do or anything else not contrary to his nature. God can do whatever he chooses. Here's your second summary statement. God can do all that he does without any degree of strain or exertion on his part. God can do all that he does without any degree of strain or exertion on his part. In other words, where you and I can do all that we do by an expenditure of energy so that we're more depleted after we do it than we were before, that's not so with God. Where you and I do easy things and we do some hard things and we do inconsequential things and we do things that are exhausting to God, all things are equally easy, equally inconsequential. Nothing is hard for him or requires exertion or expenditure of energy on his part or results in a depletion of his power, period. Now, this is perhaps most clearly seen in his work of creation by divine fiat, fiat meaning word of command, that God simply spoke and it was so. There was nothing, then God commanded there to be something, and from nothing came everything. Right? He simply said it. Psalm 33:6, by the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth all their host. A few verses later in Psalm 33:9, for he spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. The work of creation wasn't laborious for God. God worked for 6 days, and it wasn't like he went to bed tired each night. He worked, and he did the things that he did without any labor, without any exhausting, back-breaking work. It was the bare expression of the divine will executed by divine command alone. He wanted it, he willed it, he said it, it was done. Now, because everything is equally easy for God, he never waxes or wanes in his power. He is infinitely powerful. He is perfect power, eternal power. Isaiah 40:28 says, do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired. That's a pretty good deal, isn't it? Yeah. He doesn't tire. He doesn't become weary. And someone would say, well, wait a second. Didn't God rest on the seventh day from all the work he had done in creation? And the Christian who knows his or her Bible responds by saying, yes, of course he did, but not because he was tired. He didn't rest because he was worn out and needed a break. Rather, God rested so that in his mercy and kindness toward us, he might set a pattern for us who do grow tired. He might give us a gift of respite for those of us who do get exhausted and who do get overexerted. The Sabbath, Jesus said, was created for man. It's a good gift from a gracious God. Not a need in God himself. I want you to understand, it's the inexhaustibility of God's power, the immutability, the unchangeableness of God's power that inspires in us complete faith and trust. We can trust him completely because he doesn't expend his power. Referring to that trust in God's inexhaustible power and in his ability to command reality by nothing more than his own will and word, the late 16th and early 17th century English Protestant divine William Ames wrote this. Faith says to God, Lord, if you will, you can. And the Lord replies, I will, therefore it is done. Now, attributing that quote to Ames makes him sound awfully pious, doesn't it? Makes him sound like he is a really, really spiritual guy. But to be fair, we should acknowledge that Ames didn't come up with that off the top of his head. He was following the example of a previous theologian, a faithful leper. Right? If Ames's quote sounded familiar, it should have, because we read it almost verbatim in Matthew 8:2-3. And a leper came to him and bowed down before him and said, Lord, if you're willing, you can make me clean. And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, I am willing, be cleansed. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. Ames's quote and the scripture that it was drawn from bring up an important point about God's omnipotence. And that's this, that God's omnipotence and God's will are nearly inseparable, practically speaking. They're nearly inseparable, practically speaking. Now, we want to distinguish between the two. On the one hand, we have God's will. That's what is going on inside of him. On the other hand, we have his omnipotence, that his power outworking his will. That's what's going on outside of him. That's a logical distinction, but we basically experience them as one and the same. What God wills comes to be. What God wills comes to be, and nothing comes to be apart from his will. And listen, that's exactly how we would want it. That's exactly how we would want it. Now, I give you that reassurance because making that statement begs some uncomfortable questions, doesn't it? Namely, can an all-powerful God still be considered good in a world where bad things happen? Can we say that he's good if he's all-powerful? If nothing happens apart from God's sovereign, powerful will, then what about blank, where you can fill in the blank with whatever horrific event comes to mind? What about this that happened to me? Or what about this that I saw in the news? If God is all-powerful and if he's good, what about that? Now, this is probably the oldest and most difficult question facing the biblical worldview. You've almost certainly heard some version of it. It goes like this. Here's the argument. If God is good and if God is all-powerful, why does evil exist? Why do bad things happen? If he were all good, after all, he would want to stop it, wouldn't he? And if he were all-powerful, he would be able to stop it, wouldn't he? So if he's both, why is there still evil? That question is so difficult that some who consider themselves Christian have actually surrendered the idea of God's omnipotence in order to reconcile it. They've just given up the idea of God's omnipotence, that he's all-powerful. Others have surrendered other aspects of who he is. I told you about open theism last week. Open theism is an attempt at theodicy. And theodicy, incidentally, is a word that we use to describe an attempt to answer this problem of evil. Open theism is an attempt at theodicy that says more or less, the reason that God doesn't stop evil is because, this is an oversimplification, but he just didn't see it coming. He didn't know it was going to happen. He doesn't know the future exhaustively. He doesn't know the contingent free choices of men. And so he didn't see it coming. And so it shocked him as much as it shocked us. What do we expect? That's not an adequate answer. Others, as I said, are willing to depart from the idea of God's ability in order to hold on to the idea of his goodness because they just can't reconcile it in their minds. A little over 20 years ago, a Jewish rabbi by the name of Harold Kushner wrote a book called When Bad Things Happen to Good People. Now, we've got a number of these books out. And in this one, this rabbi explains that suffering essentially is just the fact that God's a good God, he loves us, but as for tragedy and hardship in the world, he's just doing the best he can under the circumstances because he's not the all-powerful God. We've always been taught that he was. In fact, he makes the argument nowhere in the Bible does it say that God is omnipotent. That's a Greek philosophical concept. Well, I've already read to you repeated places where it says God can do anything. There's nothing too hard for him. There are many, many places you've ever read about God being almighty. That's just another word for omnipotent. So I'm not sure what Bible this guy is reading, but it's not the one we're reading. And you'd say, well, okay, yeah, but he's Jewish, not Christian, so we shouldn't necessarily expect him to hold to the same rigorousness of Protestant theology that we would hold to, and that's true. But the only reason that I tell you about him is that in the wake of disasters like Hurricane Katrina and the tsunamis that took place not too far back in our history, several popular and influential Christian leaders adopted his position as an attempt to cope with the pain and suffering they were seeing. I wouldn't even know about this guy if these other folks didn't adopt his position. Jerry Bridges was commenting on the writing of one of these folks, and he said that she wrote of her pain as being, listen to this, utterly frustrating to God. And she offered thanks to God for being her devoted, caring, frustrated Heavenly Father. But to be thankful for a sentimental, frustrated God is awfully short-sighted. You have not thought this through to its logical conclusions. Because if she thought it through, then there's nothing comforting about trying to solve the problem of evil and pain by surrendering the biblical teaching concerning who God actually is. The attempts at answering that question, these theodicies, they've been presented throughout the years, and I don't know that there's ever been one super adequately presented that satisfied everyone, but I'm going to give it a shot. Come back next week, and we're going to spend the entire Sunday looking at this issue of theodicy and trying to answer. If there is a good God who is all good, and if he's all powerful, how is there still evil in the world? I'm going to finally give you the answer that the entire world has been holding its breath to hear next week. So come back. You'll want to hear that. Okay? But for today, just consider the alternative. Consider what would be true if God's omnipotence wasn't true. Consider what would be the case if our God could be frustrated by our pain. If he isn't all-powerful, if he's not infinitely able, if things happen apart from his sovereign will, then bad things, from weather phenomena to outright moral evil, are meaningless and vain. They just happened, and God just couldn't do anything about it. There's no happy ending. There's no meaning. There's no purpose for evil. There's no intentionality at all. In other words, if God is not omnipotent in the world that we live in, bad things just happen by random chance, then the world that we live in looks a whole lot less like the one that the Bible portrays for us and a whole lot more like the one that famous atheist Richard Dawkins portrays for us when he says that our entire world is characterized by nothing but blind, pitiless indifference. Now, if that's true, then we're victims of chance, and without omnipotence, listen, so is God. So is he. That's if he even exists to begin with, because I'm going to argue that once you surrender his omnipotence, you're one step away from Dawkins. You're one step away from saying, no, he doesn't actually exist. And now, I don't know about you, but the idea that we're in a world governed by blind, pitiless indifference isn't very comforting to me. It doesn't warm my soul. Now, granted, we shouldn't form our theology based on what gives us the warm fuzzies, but let's be honest, when you're trying to come up with these things where you would surrender God's omnipotence, that's what you're ultimately trying to do, is comfort yourself, because good theology wouldn't demand that you not do that to begin with. The Bible is clear that God is all-powerful. So I'm not comforted by the idea that God would do something about my pain if he could, but he's just not strong enough. I'm not comforted by the idea that God just is frustrated as all get out, just like I am with the things that I'm frustrated with. He sympathizes with me, and if he could do something, he would, but he just can't. That's not a comfort to me. If I'm honest, that has the opposite effect. It's terrifying. That means all of us are victims of circumstance. Everyone is victim of chance. If God's not omnipotent, we have no certainty that God will be able to fulfill any of his promises, any of his prophecies. I'll never leave you nor forsake you, Jesus said. Well, what if circumstances beyond his ability to control supersede that promise? Make that promise impossible for him to keep. How many of us have parents have made promises to our children that we then later, because of circumstances beyond our control, could not keep? Is that a problem? Yeah. No one shall snatch you out of my hand, Jesus says. How can we know? How can we be sure? Coming on the clouds in power to take his elect home? The final, ultimate defeat of death and Satan, the creation of a new heavens and a new earth. I could go on and on. It's not really necessary. The fact is that apart from God's infinite ability, every single one of his promises is called into question unless and until they take place and are in the past. We can say, yeah, he kept that one. I hope he keeps the next one. I hope he's able to continue this winning streak he's on. Right? I mean, let's be honest. Suddenly our faith no longer rests on the rock, but on shifting sands. And yeah, things look okay so far, but what if Satan makes a comeback in the fourth quarter? We just have no assurance apart from his infinite power. Now, even if God's omnipotence and sovereignty over every meticulous detail of history begs some difficult questions for us, the alternative to that is absolutely unthinkable. So let's take God at his word. Because that's where true comfort resides. Let's be willing to face the hard questions with trust and humility and room for mystery. To be able to say, hey, look, I don't have to know all the answers. But I know that
I don't also have to make excuses for God. I don't have to defend him. Spurgeon famously said, defending God's like defending a lion. You have to defend a lion, you let him out of his cage and step out of the way. So we don't have to defend him, and we don't have to reconcile these things. Let's take God at his word. The alternative is far too costly. But at the same time, this is a big question. Evil, God, how do they coexist? Next week, we'll take a stab at it. For now, know that God's power is never diminished or exhausted, that he's as powerful today as he was yesterday, and he's no more powerful today than he will be tomorrow. He is eternal, perfect power. And because of that, nothing happens apart from his sovereign will. Thirdly, God can work with means or without means or contrary to means as pleases him. God can work with means or without means or contrary to means as pleases him. When God purposed to redeem his people from captivity in Egypt, could he have accomplished his will without Moses' help? Did he need Moses on his team to make this work? I gotta convince this guy. What's the best way? A burning bush will be pretty convincing. Right? Was Moses the captain of the God's pickup league? I gotta have this guy if we're gonna make this go. No. He could have done all of that without Moses. Could he have delivered the children of Israel from Egypt without the plagues? Yes. He didn't even need the plagues. And yet he elected to accomplish his will by means of these things. He chose to work through means. Can God accomplish his will in spite of means, contrary to means? Well, every single time the scripture affirms, for instance, that man intended something for evil, but God intended it for good, he's just done that, hasn't he? So you can think of Joseph sold into slavery by his brothers. Their intentions were purely evil, purely wicked. It was an act of evil on their part, which God used for the good of saving them, and not just them, but all Israel from famine. God sheltered them. Now, it's interesting to look at how that plays out. They sell him into slavery. He goes through. Now, to Joseph, it must not have seemed like providence, you know, at the time. It's probably seemed pretty rough for a number of years. But then he goes and he's in a position to be able to provide for their sheltering and their saving. And yet, then that sheltering and saving turns into what? Captivity. And you've got this cycle of God working through ups and downs, wickedness and righteousness throughout history in order to accomplish his will contrary to means. Think about the nations God used to judge his people Israel in the Old Testament. Each of them, from Assyria to Babylon and all of them in between, had nothing but destruction in mind for God's people. They wanted to destroy them. And yet by using them to drive his people to repentance, God had nothing but preservation in mind for his people. He was bringing them back to him. Think of the cross. The most singularly evil act in history, where the Son of God, the innocent Son of God, was put to death by the hands of lawless men, and where God effected salvation in spite of, and more than that, even by means of their evil, for all of the elect throughout all of history. You'd better believe that God is able to work contrary to means. Or better, that God's not able just to work contrary to means. God is able to use contrary means and turn them into affirmative means to accomplish his purposes. That's maybe even more impressive, even more powerful. Can God work his power apart from means? By, I don't know, divine fiat. Well, we've already covered that, haven't we? The fact of the matter is, Psalm 115:3 says, our God is in the heavens and he does whatever he pleases. He does whatever he wants. And he does it however he pleases, and he does it with and through whomever he pleases. He can work through means, he can work without means, he can work contrary to means. And I've said on a number of occasions before, I imagine that the most hair-pullingly frustrating thing about being Satan must be to know that the worst you could throw at him will only be used to further his purposes on earth. That he's going to use your most evil, vile, wicked scheme to accomplish his glory. And think about that. That's an incredible power. That's an incredible ability on his part. God doesn't have a plan B. He does all that he pleases, however he pleases, without exception. Next, there is no other power powerful enough to resist God. There is no other power powerful enough to resist God. 2 Corinthians chapter 20, verse 6. This is King Jehoshaphat of Judah speaking. O Lord, the God of our fathers, are you not God in the heavens? Are you not ruler of all the kingdoms of the nations? Power and might are in your hands so that no one can stand against you. Romans chapter 9, verse 19. Paul's arguing for God's sovereignty and he's anticipating a question. And he says, for who resists his will? Who resists his will? Job chapter 9, verse 12, Job speaking, were he to snatch away, who could restrain him? Who could say to him, what are you doing? Daniel chapter 4, verse 35, all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can ward off his hand or say, what have you done? What are you doing? Who can resist him? The answer is no one. Nothing. Not the hardest human heart. Not the wickedest fiend of hell. It's because there's no power in heaven or on earth powerful enough to resist God that you and I can be secure and rest safely in the security of his keeping power. If we have trusted in Christ, we can rest absolutely secure because he is keeping us. He will hold me fast. Love that song. Because it exalts in God's power and not in ours. Jesus makes this clear in John chapter 10, verse 27 to 29. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish. Why? Because they're faithful, and they're going to stick with me to the end, and because they will follow me to death, just like Peter promised. Right? No. Because no one will snatch them out of my hand. And because my Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. You're in Jesus' hand, and then it's as though the Father's hand is wrapped across Jesus' hand, and no one can restrain Jesus, and no one can restrain the Father, so who's going to come after you? It's a, you know, almost makes you want to write a meme. Come at me, bro. Right? Who's going to come get you? Nobody. Nobody. The Apostle Paul echoes that truth in Romans 8:31 when he asks, what then shall we say about these things? God is for us. Who could be against us? Who's going to come after us? And then he answers his own question in Romans chapter 8, 38 and 39. He says, I'm convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing. I love that part because it's just like, just in case I forgot anything. Any other created thing, including you, any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. There is no power in heaven or on earth that can threaten or resist God's power because God is infinite in power. He is perfect in power. The greatest conceivable power outside of God is separated from God in degree of power by an infinite gulf of deficiency. If you've ever thought that this entire universe was really just a cosmic tennis match between God and Satan, you're on the wrong wavelength. Satan is infinitely less powerful. As incredibly more powerful than us, he is infinitely less powerful than the God who created him. And listen, must give him permission to do everything he does. There is no tennis match going on. There is no comparison between Satan and God. He is perfect in power, and so you and I are secure. And instead of being grateful for a frustrated God, we can be grateful that our God can't be frustrated. We can be grateful that we can serve a God that's perfectly powerful and also perfectly good, because I can think of almost nothing more terrifying than the idea of a perfectly powerful God who wasn't also perfectly good. Wouldn't that be a horrific thought? We can be thankful, though, that he is perfectly powerful, perfectly good, without exception. But a perfectly powerful God, as opposed to the one who might be perfectly powerful and only partially good, a perfectly powerful, perfectly good God is a God who commands and is worthy of our worship. Amen? Amen. Lastly, all power comes from God so that no creature is able to do anything without being beholden to God for the power to do it. All power comes from God so that no creature is able to do anything without being beholden to God for the power to do it. 1 Chronicles chapter 29, verse 12, both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all, and in your hand is power and might, and it lies in your hand to make great and to strengthen everyone. Strength comes from the hand of our God, but not just strength. Our very existence comes from the constant upholding power of our God. We're utterly dependent on God's power moment by moment to even maintain our existence. One of my favorite verses that I share with you often comes out of Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. It says, "And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature." And here's the part I love so much. "He upholds all things by the word of his power." And what that means is that moment by moment, Jesus Christ the Omnipotent is holding the entirety of creation together in imposed order by the word of his power and will. All knowledge, everything we think of, everything we understand, all scientific discovery, everything is predicated on the imposed order of Jesus Christ on the cosmos. Think about that. Science owes Christ. All the scientists who loudly declaim him and say that he's not who he says he was owe him their very careers, because without the order he imposes on the cosmos, they couldn't say that what happened before is what's going to happen in the future. They couldn't establish uniformity in nature. Every other worldview has to borrow from the Christian worldview on this point to even make sense of itself. He imposes order. He holds everything together. All of it is there because of them. And just in case you might not think that's what that means, let me just show you a couple of places where it's echoed, in at least two other places. Colossians chapter 1:17, speaking of Jesus again, "He is before all things, and in him all things hold together." Acts chapter 17:28, "For in him we live and move and exist." Paul says, as even some of your own prophets here who were borrowing from our worldview, as even some of your own prophets have said, "For we also are his children." He's holding all of us at this very moment together. Each of ourselves, each of the atoms that make up ourselves are being held together now. You are being held together this very moment by the word of the power of Jesus Christ. And if he loses focus for one instant, you will spin into oblivion. You'll just be gone. So did you wake up this morning? Then you owe him thanks. Are you breathing? You owe him your gratitude. How many times have you blinked since this service began? Some of you blinked once and never opened your eyes again. But for every time you blinked, he was holding your eyelashes in the right place, making sure that your tear ducts were working appropriately. The last time you engaged in willful sin against him, consider this. The last time you engaged in willful sin against him, he was holding your cells together and enabling your muscles to work in rebellion against him at the very moment you deserved nothing more than instant annihilation for your treason. When the soldiers were beating him and saying, "Prophesy, who's hitting you?" When they were spitting on him and ripping out his beard, he was making their salivary glands work. He was holding the hammer together as it nailed the nails into his wrists. This is astonishing to think about. In another context, Jesus told his disciples, "Apart from me, you can do nothing." Now, in that context, he was talking in terms of bearing the fruit of righteousness, but he could just as easily have said it on its own without no further qualifier. Just in general, in all aspects. Apart from me, you can do nothing, and it would have been just as true. Apart from Jesus Christ, hear me, you can do nothing. You can't even forget the words of the sermon by the time you get in the car unless he's holding your brain together to disregard it. Think of it. And this is what omnipotence means. These are the five summary statements I think you could put together to say, okay, this is a good sort of summary. It's a good idea of omnipotence. But we need to ask, what does omnipotent not mean? What doesn't omnipotence mean? It doesn't mean that God can do anything. That's what, if you were to ask the average person, that's the colloquial definition we're going to get. What does omnipotence mean? It means that God can do anything. No, omnipotence does not mean that God can do anything without exception. Consider some things. Critics of God have lodged questions throughout history. They consider themselves very clever. They lodge these questions that are meant to make a mockery of his infinite power. Can God make a rock so big he can't lift it? Well, can he? Can God tell a lie? Then he can't do everything, can he? Can God create another being who's equally unlimited in power as he is? Can God make an unmade person? Right? We ask these questions in smugness. Can an eternal, infinite God die? Can God whisper a secret he can't know? And we have these questions that have been asked, but those who have posited these questions that sit in self-satisfied smugness and they're amused and impressed by their own astonishing cleverness, yet there are some problems with these questions. First and most obviously, God doesn't do the absurd. God doesn't do the stupid. He doesn't do these things not because they're too hard for him, but because they're just too dumb. God doesn't do stupid stuff, right? Can I just be... I mean, maybe that's blunt. I don't know. It's a pulpit. I'm supposed to be nice, I guess. God doesn't do stupid things, and you're stupid for asking the question. So how about that? Secondly, to ask these questions is, in fact, to look at the entire picture upside down. It's to look at it from the wrong way. There's a better question that should be asked, and it's this. If God were able to do these things... If God did do these things, would it be a display of omnipotence or of impotence? Or of impotence? Anselm of Canterbury, we visited with him a time or two throughout this series, wrote this. For he who can do these things can do what is not good for himself or others and what he ought not to do. And the more he can do these things, the more power adversity and perversity have over him, and the less he has over them. He, therefore, who can do these things can do them not by power, but by impotence. Augustine, simplified, said this, God cannot do some things for the very reason that he is omnipotent. Now, people can be so impressed with their sense of their own genius that they fail to see how contradictory they are with their own words. For God to do anything that would violate his attributes or nature, and therefore his will, would not be to complement his strength or power. It would be to its destruction. In other words, the human ability to do the absurd or the evil or the frivolous is not strength in us. It's a weakness. It's a weakness that we've staked our hope that God will one day remove from us. That we will no longer be able to sin in weakness, right? That we will no longer be able to do the frivolous or the absurd or the meaningless. So that we're no longer subject in weakness to the sin that enslaves us. And yet, in a world where doing things, and indeed in being able to do more than others, it's considered a sign of authority and power, we struggle to understand that sometimes there are situations in which not doing things is a greater display of strength than doing them. Right? Joseph doesn't commit adultery with Potiphar's wife because he's weak. No, because he's strong. Jesus doesn't command the stones to turn into bread or call down 12 legions of angels to deliver him from the agony of Calvary. Is he able? Are those things too hard for him? No. But it was a show of strength for him not to do them. And these non-acts are far greater displays of power than would be the doing of capitulating to temptation in either of these cases. Joel Beek writes, God cannot deny himself either in his nature or his will, as by sinning or lying or bringing into existence a contradiction such as a square circle. True omnipotence is the ability to do anything that does not contradict the attributes of God's divine nature. Got another one. Stephen Charnock, the Puritan we visited a time or two. The power of God is that ability and strength whereby he can bring to pass whatsoever he please, whatever his infinite wisdom can direct, and whatsoever the infinite purity of his will can resolve. So there are certain things that the scriptures are clear God cannot do. Things that were he to do them, they would evidence weakness in him and not strength. Habakkuk 1:13, speaking of God, the prophet says, your eyes are too pure to approve evil, and you cannot look on wickedness with favor. If God could look on wickedness with favor, would that be a strength or a weakness? It would be a weakness. 2 Timothy 2:13, if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Strength or weakness to be able to deny yourself? Weakness. Hebrews 6:17 and 18, in the same way God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to what? Lie. The ability to lie, to be dishonest and deceive. Strength or weakness? That's a weakness. James 1:13, let no one say when he's tempted, I'm being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil. Oh, well, he's too weak. If he wasn't so weak, he could be tempted by evil. Give me a break. We know better, don't we? And furthermore, he himself does not tempt anyone. He's unable to do these things. God can't do any of these things, and yet notice that in every case, God's inability to do these things is presented as a reason for taking comfort in him. Because they are displays of strength. His inability. Now, these don't represent weaknesses in God. No one takes comfort in weakness. These are strengths. So once again, to echo the great Augustine of Hippo, it is precisely because God is omnipotent, because he's infinite in strength, that he cannot do certain things which would in fact not be strength, but weakness. You follow? You with me? Okay. Now, all of this, both what omnipotence does mean and what it doesn't, leads us to a very simple, easy-to-remember definition of what the Bible teaches concerning God's omnipotence. So, if you want a definition of omnipotence, we've worked all this time to get to this one line from William Ames. God is able to do all things which he wills or could will. Period. That's it. God is able to do all things which he wills or could will. He can't will what's not in keeping with his nature. Now, last thing I want to show you before we go, and it's this. That the Lord Jesus is the embodiment of divine power. The embodiment of omnipotence. Now, just as an experiment, I just want to open the floor and ask you, somebody just yell out a name for Jesus, other than Jesus, in the Bible. Emmanuel. What did you say? Bread of life. Bread of life. Yahweh, okay? Light.
Sacrificial lamb.
The lamb. Okay. What else? Son of God. Okay. Light of the world. What was over here? Prince of Peace. Okay. I am. We could go on for a while, right? Son of Man. Son of God. King of the Jews. Lion of the tribe of Judah. Right? We could go on for a long time. Wonderful Counselor. Mighty God. Prince of Peace. All those. Here's one. I bet if we were to go for as long until everybody was just exhausted, we probably wouldn't come up with this one. How about this? The arm of the Lord. The arm of the Lord. This one I want you to turn to. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 52. Isaiah 52. Isaiah chapter 52 and verse 10, we read this. The Lord has bared his holy arm in the sight of all the nations, that all the ends of the earth may see the salvation of our God. Well, wait a second. How do you know that's about Jesus? Is the prophet's just speaking metaphorically here? He's bared his holy arms. That means he put on a muscle shirt and went out and flexed for everybody. Look how tough I am. OK, Okay, maybe that's what he's talking about. Maybe this is just anthropomorphic language. Well, how do we know what he's talking about? Well, to answer that, you need to jump one chapter forward to the famous messianic prophecy of Isaiah 53 and look at verse 1 and 2. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot. Okay, stop there. We know that the he who grew up before him like a tender shoot, if we keep reading, is Jesus Christ. This is a prophecy looking forward to Messiah. But when it transitions from to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed, and for he grew up before him like a tender shoot, what is the antecedent of he? Who is he referring to? The arm of the Lord. The arm of the Lord in verse 1. He grew up before him like a tender shoot. Jesus is the arm of the Lord. He is the embodiment of divine power. When we speak of God's arm or his right hand, we're speaking of his power. He is the embodiment of divine power. And yet, he looks nothing like human conceptions of power, does he? As is the case with each of God's other natural and incommunicable attributes, we humans like to put on our best mimicry of divine power. But that's all it is. It's just mimicry. To see what we ascribe power to, Jen Wilkin, an author that I sometimes read blog posts and things on, has pointed out that all we need to do is look no further than the magazine stands in the checkout line. We can see what we as a culture ascribe power to. So first of all, there's Sports Illustrated or Men's Health, where we see that we ascribe power to physical strength, right? We lavish glory on the physically strong among us. They wear Super Bowl rings and medals, and they endorse sports drinks, right? And shoes. We want them to, we don't want to wear the shoes unless that guy wore the shoes because he is powerful and strong. We pay a premium to watch these guys exhibit their dominance or these ladies. But we often cross the line into idolatry of physical strength. We often cross the line into an idolatry that filters down to the common masses in simpler forms. We're not all NFL superstars, or we're not all, you know, soccer superstars, or whatever the case may be. But we see it in the way that we glorify fitness, for sure. We also see it, most tellingly, I think, in the way we marginalize those who don't possess the attribute of physical strength. The elderly, and the disabled, and women and children, the unborn. We see it in the way domestic violence and violent crime overwhelmingly target women and children. Physical strength that worships self degrades into little more than intimidation and brutality, doesn't it? And yet we exalt it in our culture. You can look a little bit over on the other side of the magazine rack and you're going to find Glamour or Cosmopolitan. And what are we exalting there? Beauty. Beauty is power. Our culture and probably every other culture gives power to the beautiful. Isn't there any Seinfeld fans? It's an episode of Seinfeld. No, y'all are like, I don't know if I'm supposed to admit that. This is church. So anyway, Seinfeld. There's an episode of Seinfeld where Jerry dates a beautiful blonde woman named Nikki, and he wants to see just how far he can take the influence of her beauty. What she can get for him because she's beautiful. And so he uses her attractiveness to gain preferential treatment. And at one point, he intentionally tests the boundaries of what she can get away with by speeding, going way too fast. And when he gets pulled over, he brags to the cop about how fast he was going, trusting that Nikki's so beautiful, she'll get him out of the ticket. And she does. And we laugh at that when we watch that because we know it's true. The beautiful among us live a charmed existence where power is not earned or coerced. It's simply granted. You can just have this power. We have people who are famous for doing nothing. They just like had a YouTube video, and next thing you know, they've got reality TV shows, and they've got all this kind of stuff happening. Why? Because they're attractive. They did nothing. There was a whole group of these sort of fashionista types that had a reality show. And at one point, they gave, like, who was it, Paris Hilton or something, a job at, like, a fast food restaurant like Sonic. And it was disastrous. Don't let these people make you onion rings. That's the moral of the story. But here's the deal. We grant this power to the beautiful. We give that. And recognizing that, we're willing to spend thousands of dollars and hours of time to achieve or maintain physical attractiveness. The beauty industry feeds us the tantalizing lie that if we fix the outside, it'll fix the inside. Products and services promise that we'll feel better if we look better, which is not altogether completely untrue. But for the believer, how we feel and how we look, it turns out when we look in the scripture, don't rank very high on the list of factors that help us to serve God and others as we pursue Christ. You can look a little further and you're going to see Forbes and money. Wealth as power, right? The wealthy among us receive our admiration and our envy. No, nothing opens up opportunities quite like money. And we may not be Donald Trump or Elon Musk, but all of us have some experience of the power that money conveys, whether because we have it or because we don't. Wealth gets better seats at the football game, a better table at the restaurant, better nutrition, better health care, better education, better clothes. Wealth stratifies the entirety of society. Anyone who has managed to move up the economic ladder can sheepishly identify with the oft-repeated sentiment of writer Beatrice Kaufman, who said, "I've been rich and I've been poor. Rich is better." Right? To be poor is to be powerless. We know this intuitively. But in an American dream culture of self-made financial success stories, we can quickly grow to view our personal wealth as our rightful possession, along with all of the power that it grants, to be enjoyed and employed solely and simply by us and for us. Because we're not Bill Gates or because we're not Donald Trump, we feel no heavy obligation to share the wealth we have. Leave that to the multimillionaires. I got bills to pay. Right? We don't recognize how wealthy we all are. And it's precisely because wealth confers power that the Bible goes to great lengths to give us a correct understanding of how it's to be viewed and employed. It's not ours. It belongs to the Lord. The Bible contains ample warnings against the greed, arrogance, and self-sufficiency that accompany wealth, as well as ample admonitions to use our wealth to care for the poor among us. Regardless of how much money we've been given to steward, for the Christian, we will always have to be vigilant to the possibility that wealth is deceiving us into thinking we have power when, in fact, we're slaves. The question must always be, do I control the money or does the money control me? Then we can go maybe up towards the top part of the rack, right? And we're going to see people and us weekly. Charisma, fame. As power. We grant power to those who have charismatic personalities. These people are gifted with persuasive speech or humor or the ability to cast a vision, and they draw us in with their communication skills. They know how to work a crowd. They know how to write a book. They know how to give a political rally. They form networks of relationships that they use to forward their causes. These people may be those that seek political glory. It may be those that seek pulpits, quite honestly. And these people can do all of these various different things with this power of charisma. They're CEOs, they're NFL coaches, they're actors, they're self-help gurus, they're talk show hosts, they're news anchors. And they've discovered the tantalizing truth that ideas and words have power both to destroy and to create. But they just don't lead on magazine covers. In everyday life, they're the top of the mommy groups, right? Or the business networking groups. They're the PTA leaders, the dinner party leaders. Any other group they bless with their presence sees them as the center of all attention. If you have the gift of a magnetic personality, you know how easy it can be to shift from motivation to manipulation. From going from motivating people to getting what you want. A charismatic person can come to love the sound of their own voice so much that they cross the line from communicating truth to crowd-pleasing or crowd-control, placing themselves as the sun at the center of a solar system filled with admiring followers. Listen, our entire social media system is based on the idea of charisma and developing the applause of others, isn't it? Show me a social media platform that doesn't include an ability to like or upvote or whatever something, and I'll show you a failed social media system. Because this is what we demand. Now, most of us don't have the charisma of a presidential candidate or a televangelist, but we all taste the power of personality to some extent. Believers who are extremely likable and proficient with words face the challenge of drawing others to themselves rather than to Christ. And the rest of us have to guard against following the cult of personality. If a church, a pastor, for instance, leaves a church because he just gets old and he retires and he's going somewhere else, that church shouldn't be at risk of imploding because one person left. Well, even if it is the pastor, that is the cult of personality. Wanting to be in the entourage of someone we perceive to be influential indicates in us a desire for collateral power. But we have to do more than be wary of worshiping those with a compelling voice. We also have to remember to listen for and give voice to the needs of those who have no voice. I could come back again to the unborn. Our culture bestows a status on people who possess these markers of human power as though they were the recipients of divine favor, and those that don't have these things are the objects of divine displeasure. But consider Jesus. Never overpowered anyone with physical strength. Say, well, what about that cleansing the temple thing? Yeah, I think that was more emotional passion than anything. He scared those people to death. But as far as we know, he didn't actually hit anybody. Didn't actually make contact. He was careful not to destroy the dove cages. So, never overpowered anyone with physical strength. There's no physical description of Jesus given in the scripture to indicate that he was beautiful. The only physical description we have of him at all is Isaiah 53:2, which tells us he had no form or majesty that we should look to him and no beauty that we should desire him. The only thing we know specifically about Jesus' physical appearance is that he had a beard. And the only reason we know that is because the soldiers pulled it out when they were persecuting him. That's all we know. He didn't possess great personal wealth, nor did he use money to gain privilege. Right? In fact, at one point, he tries to slough off privilege and influence by saying, the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. You want to follow me? Okay, but you're going to be homeless with me. And while he had an influential voice that called many people to follow him, he chose silence rather than persuasive speech when facing his accusers. Yet it was by Jesus that the worlds were brought into existence and everything on them, including every strong man, every beautiful woman, every wealthy and charismatic power broker in all of history. And he not only created them, but as we've already discussed, he always and continues to uphold them through every moment of history and even into the future. At the appointed time, his virginal conception was a far greater miracle than that given to elderly Abraham and Sarah. And yet, as we've already seen, it was because of this that the angel who announced this impending pregnancy was inspired to proclaim, "Nothing will be impossible with God if he can do this." And then when he grew into a man, the scriptures testify of him in Acts 10:38 that God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And then in addition to doing good and healing, Jesus performed other mighty works that put God's infinite power on display. Among them was his calming of the storm. We started with the storms and how powerful they are. Jesus calms the storm. He just tells it, hey, simmer down. And it does. He wakes up and says, hush, be still. And it does. So much so that the disciples ask in awe in Matthew 8:27, what kind of man is this? That even the wind and the waves obey him. And the answer to the question, of course, is that Jesus is the Lord God himself, who in Psalm 107:29 caused the storm to be still so that the waves of the sea were hushed. In the mystery of the divine will, God revealed his power most powerfully in the sufferings of Jesus. How's that for a little bit of an unexpected twist? A display which to the men and women on the ground looked for all appearances like the very depth of weakness. And yet to God, and ultimately to men, once they understood, it wasn't weakness at all. Which is why Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 1:23 and 24, we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. What appeared to us to be simple, foolish, or let me back up on that. What appeared to us humans, us simple, foolish humans, to our eyes to be weakness in that moment, proved in hindsight to be the exquisite marriage of God's power and his wisdom, not to mention his perfect grace and mercy, in that the shame and pain of the cross were the means by which God, in his incomparable power, did the impossible. He defeated sin and death and Satan, the most powerful and implacable enemies of humanity, and indeed of all creation. And then having been crucified in apparent human weakness, yet in divine power, Jesus rose from the dead in the power of God, according to 2 Corinthians 13:4. For indeed, he was crucified because of weakness. Here, your weakness. He was crucified because of weakness, yet he lives because of the power of God. And now he sits at the right hand of God, exercising mediatorial power for all the elect in order to give and sustain them in eternal life. See also John 17:2. God's power in Christ, while hidden behind a veil of apparent weakness in his first coming, is going to be revealed openly before all people at his second coming, when according to Mark 13:26, they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And at that time, Christ will punish the wicked forever when he reveals the glory of his power. 2 Thessalonians 1:9. He'll resurrect and glorify his saints with the same divine power by which he himself rose from the dead. 1 Corinthians 6:14 and Philippians 3:20 and 21. And just as God displayed his incredible power by creating the heavens and the earth, everything's going to come full circle, so he will show it again by making a new heaven and a new earth. Isaiah 65:17, Revelation 21:1. This is the hope of the power of God embodied in Jesus Christ. Amen? This is what we're looking forward to. So we don't take comfort in a caring, empathetic, sentimental, but frustrated and ultimately impotent God. There's no true comfort to be found there. And we don't place our trust in a God who mimics true power according to the ways of men. And thank goodness for that. Isaiah affirms in 55 verse 8 and 9, God saying, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, and my ways are not your ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." And that's what makes him worthy of our praise. We worship a God who's able to do all things which he wills or could will. And we take joy in the fact that what he has willed is to do by apparent weakness what no other weaker being could possibly do. Save sinners like you and me. Reconcile them to a holy God. And then having saved them, having called them according to his good purposes, he has willed and promised to work all things together for our good. And because he's omnipotent, then we can place all our trust in that promise and know that he will accomplish it absolutely, unerringly. You say, "Well, I'm going through some hard stuff." He's working it for your good. And it's not like, "Gee, I hope it works out okay." He can do anything he wills or could will. And that means that we can now and in the future join with the saints throughout all the ages as we all, as Revelation 19:6 tells us, proclaim by our joy in his infinite power, crying out together, "Hallelujah! For the Lord God, the Almighty, reigns." Amen? I went too long, and I'm sorry. Pray for me, or pray with me. Pray for me, too, but pray with me. Father, we are thankful, not that you're frustrated, but that you can't be frustrated. We're thankful that you are all-powerful, not just that you're all-powerful, but that you are all-good. That you're working all things together for the good of those who are called according to your purposes, and you will do so unerringly so that we can trust wholeheartedly and completely in your complete success in that regard. God, may you be glorified in your strength, and may we take refuge in it. Be our strong fortress. And we'll pray it in Christ's beautiful and holy name. Amen.